would happen if we unpacked the controversial? To discover there wasn't much left to debate.
How's it going, Riv? My name is Noel, one of the pastors here, and I want you to think about this phrase, okay? Only God can judge me. Everybody from Tupac to Miley has put those lyrics into their song. Only God can judge me. Celebrities throw that out there. Politicians throw that out there. Only God can judge me. It's what we really think in those moments when someone comes to us and they point out something wrong. And we think, you know, God is the only one who can look inside of me and see that I am just pure as the wind-driven snow. And when we say only God can judge me, what we're saying is either that person is completely wrong in their judgment of me and I'm perfectly innocent in this matter, or that God will see that this is really not that big of a deal. It's kind of a way of minimizing or justifying some wrongdoing that we have in our life. We say, only God can judge me. Well, my prediction is by the end of this message, we may not flippantly throw that phrase around anymore and flippantly invite God to judge us, because today we're going to look at what God really does think about sin. We're working on through this series right now where we're looking at some of Jesus's craziest statements in the gospel accounts. And we're not going to look at judge not lest ye be judged, because none of us thinks that's crazy. We love that. We're going to look at a statement that really shows us how God judges and what God actually thinks about sin. And so before we even dive into this, I'm just going to tell you up front what my main point is. Here it is. God cares way more about sin than you do. That's my thesis today. God cares way more about sin than you do. So let's pray, because we need to, and then we're going to work our way through this statement. Heavenly Father, it's easy and fun for us to point out celebrities and others who say, only God can judge me, but we confess that we don't take sin nearly seriously enough ourselves. And so we just pray that you would help us as we work through these teachings of Jesus today, that we would see how seriously you take sin and what can be done about that. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the statement of Jesus's that we're looking at today is when he said this: if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. Well, we need to define some terms here first. Let's look at that term sin. Well, sin is any failure to reflect the image of God in nature, attitude, or action. So what sin is any time we are unlike God. And so simply what this Jesus is saying here is when your eye causes you to somehow be unlike God, tear it out, throw it away. So when your eye causes you, because of your sin nature, to have an attitude that's contrary to God's attitude, then tear out your eye and throw it away. If your eye causes you to have an action that is contrary to God's actions, then tear it out and throw it away. Now, this is exactly what Jesus is saying. That every time our eye causes us to sin, we should tear it out and throw it away. We would be a very blind people. So what is Jesus saying? Well, let's look at the context. This is in Matthew 18, and I'm going to read a long chunk so we get the context right, and then we're going to work our way slowly through the sucker. All right, here it is. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned to the depths of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptations come. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes and to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly, I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. All right, wow, Jesus kind of went all over the place, right? What's he doing? He's answering a question. And who asked the question? Does anybody remember? It was 14 verses ago. The disciples, right. So the disciples, Jesus's followers, ask him this question. It's so important when we're reading the Bible to get the context, to know who it is that is being talked to in any particular moment. And in this moment, Jesus is talking to the disciples. And the reason that's important is when you read scripture in context, you begin to see that Jesus consistently reserves his harshest language for religious people or his disciples. He reserves his harsh language for people who think they have found the way or those who have found the way. And what happens is often in the church, we flip this around, right? We reserve our harshest words for those outside of the church, for those outside of Christianity. We say, oh, look at that sinner there. I can't believe his sin. And so Jesus always points his finger this way. Now, what that means is, as we're going through this teaching today, I'm primarily going to be talking to Christians. For those of you who are not Christians yet, you don't get to go, oh, wait, great, I get to go home. It's going to be a nice day. I've got something for you in the end. But filter this message knowing that we're talking today to Christians. Now, remember the main point. Main point of this message is this. God cares about sin way more than you do. God cares way more about sin than you do. And we can prove this from the text. See, here's what happens here. It starts out with this question. The disciples come up and ask a pretty good question. They say, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? That's a good question. You roll back to chapter 17, you see that they had just had this crazy experience. Three of the disciples went with Jesus to the top of this mountain, and it was called the Transfiguration, which basically means Jesus was glowing. Yeah, go read it. And then Elijah shows up, and Moses shows up, and then there's all this conversation about Elijah and Moses and John the Baptist. And so the question of who's greatest in the kingdom of heaven is actually a good question. Of course, that's not why they were asking it. Because they thought Moses or Elijah might be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. In the Mark 9 version of this account, it shows that they don't even want to talk to Jesus about this because what they had been arguing about is which one of them that was. So when they ask Jesus, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They're asking, hey, Jesus, which one of us is it? Which one of us is greater than Moses and Elijah and John the Baptist? Which one of us is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? So Jesus sees right through this question, and so he doesn't answer it, at least not straight on. He brings a little kid in, and he brings this little kid, and puts the little kid in the middle and says, unless you become like this kid, you're not even getting into the kingdom of heaven. And the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is the one who's figured out how to be like this little kid. Humble. Now, have you ever met a child? They're not humble. I mean, children are born with original sin, right? I mean, if you don't believe me, volunteer in Riv Kids for a couple weeks. We could actually use your help. Write down your name, email address. We'll send you down there, and you can encounter original sin and then come back and tell me, are they humble? No, they're not humble. Right? And so when he says humble, the problem is we read our American filter over this. And so what we do is, have you ever heard this? Well, what this means is you need to come to Jesus with childlike faith and wondering curiosity, right? That's cute, but it's not what it says. When he talks about humble, he's talking about ranking. He's talking about position. See, in American culture, we idolize our children. Our children have become the little gods in our houses. Other cultures have little family gods. We have little family gods, our kids. Some of us can't even give sacrificially because we're already paying the little gods constantly, giving them everything that they want, laying down Xboxes at their feet to worship them, right? And so what happens is then we misread this text. But when he brings the little kid in, he's not saying, oh, be sweet and curious like this child. He's saying, this kid was invisible. You didn't even notice him until I brought him out. In fact, in the Luke version of the story, he says, he who is least among you all is the one who is great. In Matthew 23, he uses the same terminology of humility and being humble. He says, the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. He's like, guys, I've been around you for so many years and you're still worried about the wrong thing. Worry about what I'm worried about. Look at where my eyes are focused. Verse 5, he says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Instead of worrying about power and position and influence, worry about welcoming and loving and receiving those who are invisible in your culture, like this little kid. You know, one of my sons is so good at this. He's so much more like Jesus than I am. And he goes into a room and he can just tell who, I don't know if we ever told him to do this. He can tell in the room who the outsider is or the person who's not connected while everybody else is so, you know, because we all naturally walk into a room, we're just worried. What are people thinking? Well, did I dress right for the occasion? I mean, am I going to say a stupid thing? I mean, that's a word. He's looking for that person that's kind of on the edge and then he kind of involves them and brings them in. And when we care about the people that Jesus cares about, Jesus is saying, you care about me. When you receive one such as this, you receive me, Jesus says. Now, watch how he unfolds this. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened about his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Okay, let's handle this one. He starts out by saying, a little kid who believes in me. A little one who believes in me. And that's an important statement. Little ones can believe. See, we have two great errors, I think, when we come to children. We either presume that children believe with saving faith before they do. A lot of times kids are just mimicking their parents. They grew up in their parents' household. They grew up in the church. They just mimic what they're around. And that's why so many leave when they're in college. They never believed in the first place. But the second great error is to think that, or to presume that kids can't believe at all in a saving way, because many of them do. So what do? Especially as parents, we freak out, right? We're trying to judge, is my kid a Christian? Is my kid not a Christian? You know, are they following Jesus? They're not following. Here's the way to stop freaking out. Don't worry about it. Point them to Jesus all the time. When they say they want to follow Jesus, celebrate and point them to Jesus. When they say they don't want to follow Jesus, tell them about who Jesus is and point them to Jesus. And don't worry about judging. Are they in? Are they out? Just point them to Jesus. And so he says, these little ones who believe, he says, if, however, you take one of these little ones who does believe and you lead them to sin, it would be better for you for us to hand you over to the mafia. You've heard of concrete boots? You know, in the mafia movies, they dip your feet in concrete and they just let that settle for a while you freak out, take you out on the boat, throw you over the edge of the boat, right? Jesus takes it to a whole another level, okay? He says, millstone. What's a millstone? Well, a millstone is kind of like a lawn roller made out of concrete. It's what a donkey, it's actually donkey stone. What a donkey would roll around on top of grain to crush the grain so that they can make flour out of it. He says, so you got the picture? This big lawn roller. He says, we're gonna attach a chain to it. We're gonna wrap the chain around your neck, not your feet. We're going to take you out to the deepest part of the ocean and drop you. It would be better for that to happen to you than for you to lead one of these little ones who believe into sin. That's intense. But what's our main point today? God cares way more about sin than you do. See, a lot of us rightly, we become really angry when someone sins against a child. Pedophilia, abuse, all kinds of things. Righteously, we get extra angry. Jesus gets extra angry when someone leads a child into sin. You see, sometimes we do this even inadvertently. Like a little kid will be disrespectful, or a little kid will be a liar. And we just laugh it off. Oh, isn't that cute? They're just being a little kid. What are you doing? You're training your kid to sin. You're saying sin is something to be laughed at. Ha 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 ha. I'm probably going to get in trouble for this one, but I'll say it anyway. I'm mortified at the number of little kids who play sexually explicit and incredibly violent video games. I mean, when the world around us has created a rating system that says this game is mature, no one under 17 should play it. This one's adult, nobody under 18 should play it. Shouldn't Christian parents at least have as their baseline standard what the world has set out like that? Yet we lead our kids into sin. Don't even get me started on unblocked, unmonitored, unfiltered, unfettered access to the internet. Have you been on the internet? Now, before you think I'm being too harsh, let me quote Jesus. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come. And necessary here is, can be read like inevitable. So, for it is inevitable that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. Woe to the person who leads another into sin. See, God cares way more about sin than you do. He cares more about sin you commit and sin that you cause someone else to commit. And I don't think he's talking just about kids here. He's just told the disciples, I want you to be like little kids. He's talking about when we lead someone else into sin. See, a hallmark of Christianity is our focus comes off of ourselves in so many ways and goes on to others. And for those of us who follow Jesus, Paul even takes it to another whole level where he basically says, if you have a freedom, something that's not even a sin in Scripture, and that freedom that you practice, someone else thinks is a sin. Well, that's okay. They just need to learn. If they're offended, that's actually kind of okay. They just need to learn. If they start sinning against their own conscience, doing that thing that you know is right, but they don't know that it's right, and they start doing it because you're doing it, you have just caused them to sin, and now you're in sin. See, it's not just about our sin. It's about others' sin. He says, and if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet and to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes and to be thrown into the hell of fire. Okay, now we have to talk about everybody's least favorite topic, hell. Jesus talked about hell more than anybody else in the Bible. A lot of times people like to put Jesus in one corner and conversation about hell in the other corner. No, that's Jesus' corner. 13% of the words that we have recorded in the gospel accounts from Jesus come from with him talking about hell or judgment. In fact, more of half of Jesus' parables, which are the stories that he told, more than half of those have some kind of judgment component to them. Jesus talked a lot about hell. I don't like the concept of hell. I don't like believing in hell, but that doesn't matter. Because if hell is real, and Jesus certainly believed that it was, if hell is real, then we have to deal with it whether we want to believe in it or not. I mean, there's a lot of things that we believe, we wish didn't exist, but then we have to deal with them anyway, like country music. Right? So, okay. I just need to relax the mood for a second, okay? So, because but this is the reality. There are things out there, right, that we wish weren't, but they are, and hell's one of them. Francis Chan, in his book, Erasing Hell, which is a really good treatment on this topic, he talks about a three-point summary of what Jesus taught on hell. And since we can't cover all of Jesus' teachings on hell, here's what Jesus essentially said. He said this: hell is a place of punishment after judgment. Hell is a place that was described with images of fire and darkness and lament. And it is either annihilation of a person or a never-ending punishment of a person, probably never-ending punishment. That seems to be the weight of evidence that both Francis Chan and I and think that Jesus held to that. And so we look at that and we say, well, how could God do that? Well, God cares way more about sin than you do. In fact, there's an example. If you go back to Matthew 5, it's part of the Sermon on the Mount, and a lot of people misinterpret the Sermon on the Mount. They try to make it a rule of living. Oh, this is how I have to live my life now as a follower of Jesus. It's kind of the opposite. It's Jesus presenting to the Jews the kingdom of God that he came to present to the world as the king. And he took the law, which they knew, and he turned the temperature of the law up and showed how even if they worked on the outside of their life, which is a lot of what the law did, that there was something internal that was not being fixed. And so he kind of turned it up to the point that you get to the end of the Sermon on the Mount and you say, who could possibly live like this? That's the point of the Sermon on the Mount. Nobody can do it. Matthew 5. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body goes into hell. So now he's using the same illustration, but now he gives us a very specific point of illustration that we can hang it on. He talks about adultery. So let's talk about adultery for a second. Adultery is when you're having sex. So let's just simplify. It's having sex with somebody you're not married to. And he says, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. Now, down through history, most people have said, oh, of course. I've heard that. Now we're like, really? Huh, that's old-fashioned. But he said, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. And then he says, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Remember, when the Bible says heart, it's talking about your will, your emotions, your mind, your decision-making all wrapped up. It's kind of up here. So think heart here. And so he says, when you look at a woman with lustful intent, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. Now, is it a sin to look at a beautiful person? No, he's not saying that. But when, because God created beauty, and he created us to appreciate beauty. Beauty is a good thing, but there's this moment, and sometimes it happens in less than a millisecond, when our mind shifts from looking at beauty and appreciating beauty to lustful intent. And he says, when that happens, just that looking with lustful intent is a sin, and that sin is worthy of hell. Now, how old-fashioned is that? Well, let's set aside for the second the fact that Jesus just called it sin, which kind of should be enough. And let's think about it logically for a second. We were recently at a baseball game. My boys all play baseball, so we're in a lot of baseball fields, baseball diamonds. And we were sitting in the bleachers, a pretty full bleachers, at a recent game. And a woman showed up on the scene who was an attractive woman who was dressed in a way that highlighted her attractiveness. We'll just leave it at that. I'm not going to go any further. Don't want to cause lustful intent. And so as she walked by the bleachers, my wife from where she was sitting noticed that the male eyes tracked with her as she went by. Now, we don't want to presume that everybody was looking at her with lustful intent, but I think we can fairly assume that some were. What happened in that moment? Well, C.S. Lewis describes it this way. He says, in that moment, the men who were tracking with lustful intent, they didn't want her. They wanted her body, which means she as a person has now been moved down to the position of being an object. She's stripped of personality. She's stripped of intellect. She's stripped of emotion. And all that remains is her body. They don't know her. They've never met her. Don't love her. Don't like her. They just want her body. Does anyone really want to be just an object? This is the seduction of even the internet. That now the seduction of the internet is it just strips out that pesky person and leaves us with a body that we can use for our own pleasure. Is looking at a beautiful person a sin? No. Can it lead to sin? When it gets to lustful intent. So what do we do? Jesus says, gouge out your eye. Now, hands down. Okay, so here's the thing. What is he doing? Well, this is called hyperbole. You know what hyperbole is? Hyperbole is exaggeration with the intent to provoke, which means if you're not provoking a strong visceral reaction, you're probably not using hyperbole. It's probably just exaggeration, okay? See, he's using hyperbole here, and he's saying, listen, I want you to see that God cares way more about sin than you do. Now, before you think this passage is just about sex, it's not. Let's go back to the original passage. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet and to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Your eye can cause you to sin, and not just sexually. Think about Instagram for a second, right? What do we know about Instagram? Well, it's supposed to be this place where we get to look at candid photos, right? But we all know they're not candid, don't we? It's Selfie Sunday. So today we're going to have, I'm going to take a selfie. The problem is, this is so narcissistic, I can't have a Bible verse behind me. So, oh, if I take this one, I have two pictures of me. That's narcissistic. All right? And then I got all of you. First service, I took a picture of all the people. Should we do that in this service too? No, you don't want to be there? All right, so we got to get the perfect lighting. That's the problem with these selfie Sundays. We want to put out this candid picture, but we want it to be perfect. The lighting's got to be really good. We're going to do the narcissistic picture, and everybody else is going to be like, what's your problem on the internet? And your guys are going to know the joke, but everyone will accuse me of all kinds of things. So let's just do this. Okay, so that's two of me, and we're going to go hashtag candid. Hashtag Selfie Sunday. Okay. And go ahead and make snarky comments about that one. Everybody else is going to. Okay, it's online. So what happens on Instagram, right? What happens? We throw out this not so candid picture of ourselves, perfectly framed with the angle that makes us look really good, right? But then we look at everybody else's picture and we say, oh, they're so pretty. Look at how good they look in that picture. And by the way, I have lots of hair and nail pictures of mine because I like my daughter's hair and nail pictures, and now my feed is just hair and nail pictures. And so what we do is we look and we go, oh, I wish I was pretty like that. I wish I had the nails like that. I look, and dudes, let's go to a different direction. I download cars, okay? Instagram cars. I look at those, and I struggle with covetousness. I covet those cars. I follow all these beard Instagrams, you know, beardies instead of selfies. And I look at some of those, I'm like, man, I wish I had that man's beard, right? So what happens? Our eye leads us to sin. He says, your hand leads you to sin. I'm always struck by 1 Timothy 2, where it says, I want all men everywhere to lift holy hands in prayer, free of anger and controversy, which means men tend to use their hands for anger and controversy and quarreling instead of raising their hands in prayer. Your feet can lead you to sin. The place you go, you know that there's a place that you go. If you go to that place, you're going to sin. Then don't go to the place. See, what Jesus is getting at is God cares so much more about sin than you do that you need to be ruthless with sin. John Owen makes this statement, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. What does it mean? It means be prepared to get rid of something good. Your eye's good. Your hand's good. Your feet's good. So is the internet. And if you cannot have the internet without sinning, then get rid of the internet. You can live without it. Smartphones, parties, a great many good things. You can just kind of roll the tape, right? And so here's the tricky question. If you've been tracking through this whole thing, and you remember back the very first thing that we talked about, you may say, wait a minute, Jesus is talking to the disciples, those who are following him, and he's saying there's this threat of hell here. Does that mean he's saying that those who are following him couldn't actually lose their salvation and go to hell? No, that's inconsistent with Jesus' teachings. What he's saying is something that is consistent with his teachings, and that is that a good tree does not bear bad fruit, and a bad tree does not bear good fruit. Your actions, they don't save you, but your actions may show whether you're saved. Notice I said may. We can never tell. We can't point out judgment in someone else's life. We don't know what's going on. God knows what's going on. But in someone who's a true follower of Jesus, he begins to do this work in their life. Now, sin, when it is not dealt with, leads to hell. But the good news is that sin has been dealt with. See, God not only cares about sin more than you do, God cares about sinners way more than you do. And let's define sinners. Anyone who sins, i.e. all of us but Jesus. Watch verse 10. He says, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Now, a lot of people get from this passage that there are guardian angels. There actually might be. I don't know. But here's what I get out of this. Remember, if there are guardian angels, they probably look like Navy SEALs, which means that the next time you try to lead a child into sin, he's got a Navy SEAL that has FaceTime with God the Father. Got it? All right. I don't know what else to do with that, so I'm going to move on. Where are we? Oh, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So this is an illustration Jesus used a couple times. In another passage, he uses it to talk about salvation. Here he's talking about something completely different. He's not talking about salvation. He's talking about a little one who believes, someone who believes and wanders away, and what God the Father does about it. For those of you who are Christians, here's the application to you. God cares way more about sin than you do. And so when you wander, which means you begin to sin, you begin to track down those roads, and you begin to move away from a life that is consistent with God's nature and attitude and action, when you begin to do that, you begin to feel conviction, right? I don't know if you've ever noticed, those of you who are Christians, but I get convicted more now than when I wasn't a Christian. I mean, it's just like you feel a lot more conviction. You know why that is? Because God cares way more about sin than you do, and he's now living in you. And the Holy Spirit and the Word of God convict you of sin. And so a lot of times when we're a Christian and we begin to fall into patterns of sin, we begin to freak out going, oh, I have all this conviction. I feel all of this guilt. I'm freaking out. Maybe I'm not a Christian. No. That's evidence that you are. What's happening is that God is going after you. Like the shepherd running after the sheep, because God cares way more about sinners than you do. And that includes you. See, this picture that he gave is the shepherd is out there with a bunch of other shepherds, and they got about 100 sheep, and they're running them through the mountains, and then they count, because it's a lot of sheep. 99, crap, we lost a sheep. And so one of the shepherds says, you guys take the sheep and take off. I'm going to go find that sheep. Why? It's just one sheep. Well, it's 1% of your net worth. Lots of wool on that sucker and meat you can eventually eat. And so you got to find that sheep. And so they send the 99 away, and he goes just looking for the stupid sheep because sheep are stupid. And they get stuck in stupid places. And so he starts looking around. He finds the stupid sheep stuck in some bush or something. Grabs him by his neck, picks him up, stupid sheep, flips the sheep over his shoulders, grabs his feet, and walks back to town. That's the easiest way to get one sheep back. Walks by the other shepherds, found my stupid sheep. walks through town. He's rejoicing and celebrating that he got it back. What's the point of the story? When you feel that conviction and sin, that is God chasing after you to find you. Who is the onus on? Him, not you. He's the one doing the work. He's the one pursuing. So yes, we deal ruthlessly with sin in our lives, but he's the one who actually does the work in our lives. Now, for those of you who are not Christians yet, here's a couple applications for you. God cares way more about sin than you do. He calls enough to call it sin, to say that sin is real and sin has consequences. And those consequences eternally are hell. And the problem is, just like we see in the Sermon on the Mount, there's nothing we can do. we're stuck. There's punishment for sin. That punishment is eternal. And there's nothing we can do. And that's why the second point is so important. God loves sinners way more than you do. That's why he sent Jesus to live a sinless life, so that he could be the one who paid the penalty for those sins for you by dying on the cross, raising again from the dead, ascending into heaven, where he pleads your case right before God the Father right now. All it means is placing your faith in him to do the work and him alone. To pick you up, like it says in the other sheep account, to throw you on his shoulders and to bring you home rejoicing. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for Jesus' boldness in being the truth. Thank you that he brings up stuff that maybe we don't even want to hear, but because it's real, we need to hear it. And so thank you for Jesus' his truthfulness, his honesty, and the fact that he and he alone is the way to the Father. We just, so often we're focused wrong, just like the disciples trying to focus on who is the greatest here, making ourselves greatest in the rooms that we walk into. And yet, Jesus says, don't worry about that. The big deal here is I care about sin and I care about you. And so help us to continue to make the main thing the main thing. And we pray all this in Jesus' saving name. Amen.